Precious time of communion this morning, wasn't it? Just meant to be that way all the time for us. This morning we're going to continue looking at some of the one another passages in the New Testament, and as you can see before you here, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this one another verse, which is our focus this morning, is translated really a variety of ways, depending on the translation that you have or the version that you have, especially in describing the action that we're to take toward one another. The New American Standard says stimulate one another to love and good deeds, but the word stimulate is translated in some versions as provoke or incite or stir up or spur one another on to love and good deeds. Now just think about this for a moment. You know, back of this command is the assumption that there will be times in our lives when we become spiritually lethargic, spiritually passive, or spiritually sluggish, or dull, or weary, perhaps even lazy. And we need someone to come along our side and to shake us out of our sleep, to wake us up to the incredible blessings that God has given us of living under the new covenant of grace. Wake us up to the calling that God has placed upon our lives as believers. And that's summarized in that phrase, love and good deeds. That's what we're to be involved in on a daily basis, showing love to people and doing good deeds. Now, have you ever been there, spiritually lethargic, spiritually sleepy? Perhaps some of you are there this morning. You may not even be aware of how you got there, but you find that yourself, you're just spiritually asleep, you're in a spiritual slump, and you just feel the need to be reawakened to God's grace, to what he's doing in the world, and to the ministry that he has for you. Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he addressed this same problem when he said, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So Paul was doing for the church at Thessalonica what the writer of Hebrews says that we are to do for each other. He was stimulating that church to love and good deeds, to awaken out of their spiritual doldrums, and in order to be daily involved in sharing love and good deeds. Now, to better appreciate, you know, what the writer of Hebrews is really saying here in this one another command, it's so important to understand the context. This letter is written to Hebrews, as we know by its name, in other words, to Jews. And the purpose was to explain to them how the Lord Jesus Christ was superior in every way to the Old Covenant. And let me remind you a little bit of what it meant to be a Jew under the Old Covenant so we can better benefit and appreciate this passage where this is found. The Jews, for example, had been taught that really no man could see God and live. The Hebrews knew that it was a dangerous thing to approach God. On the Day of Atonement, which occurred only once each year, the high priest alone could enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory dwelt and where God was uniquely present. And they could not see God, they could not even approach him except on that day, on that one day, and only one person could approach him, and that was the high priest. But even then, he had to get in there and get out very quickly, lest he put Israel in terror of judgment. And so this method of approaching God was there because God had established a covenant with his people. It was the old covenant, but that was a covenant that he himself had established. But that covenant said that in a special way, he would be their God and they would be his people. And they would have very limited access to him, but only if they obeyed the law. But because they were constantly disobeying, this access was always being interrupted, as we know from the Old Testament. So understanding then that Old Testament sacrifices were a way of life for them. Brian alluded to this as he was preparing us there for communion and talking about that. But God had instituted this system of sacrifices, which would be viewed really as symbolizing and representing outward acts of repentance. And through the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices were made to symbolize atonement for sin in order that that barrier between man and God might be removed and there would be access to God. Now, we don't have to wonder how often they had to make sacrifices. The answer is that they offered them constantly. Because hour after hour, day after wearisome day, week after wearisome year, on and on, it was constantly, they were constantly offering sacrifices. God required the priest to handle the blood ever so carefully, precisely according to his instructions. And sheep were slain at Passover, for example, by the thousands upon thousands. Blood literally, think about this, literally ran out of the city of Jerusalem. It never stopped flowing because the priests were ceaselessly dealing with blood sacrifices. Now remember that on top of that, the high priests were sinners themselves, meaning that they had to make sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for the people. Moffat, who has a translation of the New Testament, an older one, referred to the Levitical drudges because of the constant repetition of the blood sacrifice. And it would be just that constant drudgery over and over and over again because man was always sinning, that access to God was broken, so a blood sacrifice had to be made in order for that to be reestablished. In other words, here's the situation. A perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice were needed so that sin could be done away with once and for all. And they needed a priest who could always represent them to God. So the writer of Hebrews, to put what we're talking about today in context, the writer of Hebrews had spent the better part of 10 chapters in his epistle explaining that this is precisely what God had done in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of having to offer daily sacrifices which could never take away sin, Jesus Christ now was the once and for all perfect sacrifice for all time. Instead of looking to the Old Testament priest to represent them to God, Jesus Christ was the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for them. And that's where our paragraph for today, where our one another command is found. So it's like he's laid the groundwork. He's given them this background, reminding them of what they were under the old covenant, what Christ has done, and now he's getting ready to make application. Here's the application, and it's the transition paragraph in Hebrews to make application. It's like Romans 12 is to Romans, or it's like Ephesians 4 is to Ephesians. This paragraph is the transition paragraph to application based on what Christ has done in terms of bringing in the new covenant. So here's the passage. Let's look at it. Therefore, the transition phrase, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, here it is, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if you have your Bibles open, of course I have it up here where you can see it, or at least the last part of it. But what you see in this passage, the progression in the passage is, since we have. If you have your Bibles open, you can see that phrase. Since we have this, and since we have this, then he has these three let us. I kind of call them lettuce wraps. You know, lettuce wraps to wrap our minds around what the application really needs to be in light of what Christ has done. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. So let's look at this together now as we look at just the outline of this paragraph. The first section I would call New Covenant Privileges Shared by All True Believers. You have it outlined there in your bulletin for those of you who are following it. Now, we Gentiles, unless we were born, you were born a Jew, we Gentiles are not mentioned in this epistle to the Hebrews. This letter was written to Jews, but to a somewhat mixed group. Some of them were Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers in Jesus Christ, and believing in all that he had accomplished. He was also writing to Hebrew non-Christians who were convinced that Jesus was the way, but they had not yet believed. Finally, the letter was written to Hebrew non-Christians who were not convinced yet that Christ was indeed who the New Testament apostles claim that he was. Now, the fact that this letter was written to these three different groups is what makes Hebrews one of the more difficult epistles to understand, to see what is he saying here and who is he speaking to, and that's what makes it somewhat difficult to understand. But here is where the writer summarizes the new covenant privileges which are shared by all true believers. The first one is this: we have confidence. Now think about this. We have confidence to enter the very presence of God. Now you pause and reflect for a moment on what this would mean to a Jew who had been brought up and had experienced life under the old covenant, as some of them had at this particular time. This was the transition time. To be told that he could now enter in, now get this, into the Holy of Holies himself, into the very presence of God, and that he could do that anytime, anywhere, on any occasion. He could do that in his pickup. He could do that on the ball diamond. He could do it with his family. He could do it in the midst of his deepest struggle. He could do it at a meal. Just immediately, he could enter the very presence of God. Now, that is amazing for someone who had that kind of a background. This was an incredibly, incredibly great news and almost too good to be true, but it was true, and that's the message of the writer of Hebrews is saying. Here it is. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, look at that, we have confidence to enter the holy place. And why do we have that? Just like Brian was reminding us in communion, we have confidence to enter the holy place, not through any merit of our own, anything that we have accomplished, but only through the blood of Christ. And it's just a beautiful picture, the new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, which is his presence. Now, it's interesting to note that the word new, which is used here, originally it meant freshly slaughtered. Its derived meaning means new in the sense of fresh or recent. So at the time that Hebrews was written, Jesus Christ was still referred to as the new and the living way, that freshly slaughtered sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who opens the very way into the presence of God. And it's a new and living way, but it's a living way because the way to life for all of us, as we know, is through his death, in that he paid in full the penalty for our sins. Now, before we leave this point, let me remind you that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, paying in full the penalty for our sins, there were a number of remarkable things that took place when he died. Did you know that? A number of other things. And Scripture records those for us. One of those is recorded in the book of Matthew. Mark also records it. But as Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, that is, when he died, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Why was the veil of the temple torn in two from top to the bottom? Because God himself miraculously had that happen, symbolizing the fact that entrance now is possible to go into the very presence of God. We don't have to go through a high priest any longer, but from top to bottom, the miraculous tearing of the veil symbolized this wonderful new covenant, that the way was now open to God. Now think about this, especially, it's hard to put ourselves in the position of the Hebrews, but there was no more need for temples, or veils, or priests, or altars, or sacrifices. Jesus had finished the work of salvation on the cross, enabling the Hebrews and us to have confidence to enter the very presence of God. So that's the first new covenant blessing. We have confidence to enter into the presence of God. But then secondly, we have a great high priest who represents us to the Father. And you see the phrase there, since. That's the second one. Since we have. In this case, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, the whole house of God refers to the believers who would be already in heaven, as well as to those who are still here, those of us who are still here on earth. In introducing this whole concept of Jesus being superior and the perfect high priest, he had introduced that earlier in the book of Hebrews. Here he's just summarizing it as he begins to make application. But here's one example of what he said. Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So what should we do in light of that? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Some versions say, let us come boldly to the throne. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of condemnation, but it's a throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find even more grace to help in time of need. Now, that's an incredible blessing. So, in summary of this first point, the blessings of the new covenant are twofold, in that we now have confidence because of the blood of Jesus to enter into the very presence of God. And then secondly, we have this great high priest over the whole house of God who represents us to the Father, and he ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. How many are here, you're glad we're living under the new covenant? I mean, isn't that, I mean, we take it for granted because we just, but that's why at the end of our prayers, we even say, we're taught to say, in Jesus' name. It's a reminder that we have only come into the presence of God. We've only been able to pray and pour out our hearts to God under any circumstance or whatever the need may be, only because we come through Christ and on the basis of his blood and what he did for us. Now, let's move to the next section here, new covenant actions that all true believers are to take. And this is where the let us part, you know, comes into this. So the first one is this: let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith. That's applying a little more what we said earlier. The writer has already told us that we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the very presence of God, by a new and living way. So what is left for us to do? Are we just going to talk about, boy, isn't that wonderful that we have an opportunity to go into the very presence of God? Let's have a discussion about that. Let's discuss it for a while. Isn't it wonderful that we can have confidence to enter the presence of God? Now, is that what we're supposed to do? No, let's actually do it. Let's actually draw near. Let's actually talk to him. He is our Father. We are his sons and his daughters. So let's draw near with confidence. It's just in full assurance of faith. And I love that. I love that phrase. And why is that? Because we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We're no longer living under the old covenant with that recurring condemnation, which is inevitable there because of our sins. Now we're drawing near, as the Bible says here, in full assurance of faith, because Jesus is that new and living way. There's no longer any reason to question whether or not he will accept us as his children, because there is therefore now no condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8, to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's because the debt has been paid in full, and our trust is in Jesus Christ alone. So let me just ask you a question here, just to see how we're doing in application. As you approach God in communion this morning, we just did that, didn't we? We held the bread, a little cracker, and we held the cup. As you approach God this morning in our time of communion, did you draw near to him in full assurance of faith? As I searched my heart, I said, Lord, I am not worthy. Who am I that I would be so privileged and so blessed? But I can come to you in full assurance of faith, because I'm not coming on through any merit of my own. I'm coming based on what you did for me. So I came with new faith this morning because I'd studied this. It was fresh in my heart and mind. But we don't want to ever take that for granted, because that is one of the great blessings of living under the new covenant. Hope is a big theme. The second one is this: let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith. But the second one is, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. That's the second let us. So having come out of the old covenant, which was an integral part of their lives, because they had family members and friends who were still under the old covenant, the temptation was there. Just like it's a temptation for us to go back to our old way of living, the temptation for them was to go back as well and to let go of that hope that they had and to no longer cling to it and to hold fast to it. And so the writer is admonishing them to continue to hold fast to the hope that they had come to know. Hope is a prominent theme in the book of Hebrews, as you see here in 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope which is both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. But especially, here's what he says in our paragraph this morning. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, why? Why should we not waver? Because God is faithful. When our circumstances become difficult due to some challenging illness, our circumstances are difficult because of the death of a loved one, or because one of our children or our grandchildren is going through some kind of a difficult struggle, or there's difficulties in our marriage, we're tempted to let go of the confession of the hope that we have made. But here, because of the incredible blessings that are ours because of living under this new covenant of grace, we are admonished to continue to hold firm to that confession of hope that we have made. Why? Again, because God is faithful. We sang that a few moments ago, didn't we? Great is thy faithfulness. Further on down in this same chapter, the writer continues this theme and he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. And I've left out a phrase here. Well, no, I haven't. I put it in. I did leave it out. But so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive that which was promised. I mean, that's the encouragement all through chapter 10. And then you go into chapter 11, and it gives an example of all these great men and women of faith who continue to persevere. They didn't let go of their hope, regardless of what was taking place in their lives. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then also, I love this passage in Romans 3 where it talks about the faithfulness of God. He says, if some did not believe, this will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be true, and let every man be, though every man be found a liar. It's just a reiteration there of the fact that even though you look around and you see inconsistencies, and you see them sometimes in your own, often in our own lives, that doesn't change the faithfulness of God. And Paul uses that phrase that he repeats throughout Romans, may it never be, God forbid, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Well, now that's a somewhat lengthy but wonderful journey in getting to the point where we finally come up to our one another admonition for the morning. Interesting, and you may have noticed this here, here's the three let us applications. The first one had to do with faith. Let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Secondly, had to do with hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Is it any surprise that the third one would have to do with love? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So it's just a beautiful introduction here of saying, based on the incredible blessings of the new covenant that we share, and based on the privileges that we now have, okay, this comes down to application and how we relate to each other and how we consider how we should stimulate one another to good and to love and good deeds. So let's take a closer examination here as we begin to wrap this up. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to good and good deeds. The first point is this. If we have to consider it, that means some concentrated thought is to be given on how to do it. To consider literally means that. It says take time to think it through, to be purposeful in our deliberations. And I'm to give concentrated thought on how can I stimulate you to love and good deeds, while at the same time you're considering how you can stimulate me to love and good deeds. And that simply affirms, and it's a recognition of the fact that God has a purpose for all of us. He doesn't want us to be sluggish and sleepy and lethargic. He wants us to every day be so involved with Him and what He's doing that His purpose is being fulfilled, that we're loving people, whoever they are, and we're involved in good deeds. But then a second observation is seeing our fellow believers involved in love in good deeds is our aim. The aim should not be surprising to us when we reflect on God's Word. Aren't we as God's people supposed to be marked by love? I mean, is that right? Should love truly be our aim? By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That was Ryan and Rachel's passage yesterday at the wedding. Peter, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. Any questions? I mean, any room for debate? I mean, we are, as God's people, to be marked by love. You don't have to say, Lord, should I be loving today or not? No, you have to be loving in all things, because that's what we are to be marked by. And it's interesting, well, what about good works then? Should I be involved in good works? Well, James said, faith without works is dead, but Paul also said, after telling us, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. He says then, we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But then a third point is this. Agape love is inseparable from good deeds. To love with God's love may involve some emotion, but it's far more than emotion and even more than words, even though words are one of the ways of showing love. God's agape love means this, giving to the basic needs of another person without having any motive of personal reward. We're thinking about the other person. The Apostle John said it this way, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for others, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother and sister and brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. So the point is that agape love is inseparable from good deeds. In other words, when the writer of Hebrews instructs us to consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, it's not surprising that he would link the two together, because they're just really inseparable. Then fourthly, this command can only be fulfilled as we assemble regularly with our fellow believers. Here's the passage, if you look at it again. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. It's so easy to get into the habit that some of these Jewish believers had gotten into who were recipients of this letter, and here it's viewed as a weakness. When we fail to assemble with God's people, we miss so much, and they miss out on what we could give and contribute to them when we gather. You know, I'd served as a pastor in Texas for 12 years, and then we moved to Indiana and started this church, and our church in Indiana, this was back in 85, our church began to grow and everything, but I noticed that there were just a group of people, there were just pockets of people who were missing each Sunday. And I would I studied that, and I thought, where are these people? I know they're committed to our church. This is their home church. But I found out that some of them had parents living an hour or two away, and they would go visit them, take the grandkids to see them, and then you add in recreation and, you know, those kinds of things into it. Why, it might be good if the people who were really committed to our church would be there two times, maybe three a month. But I mean, and that was a struggle for me, because I didn't see that in Texas. I mean, in the Bible Belt, even below the Bible Belt, you know, in Tyler, Texas, even non-Christians come to church on Sunday. You know, that's just a thing to do, you know. And so to see people not gathering together, that was an adjustment for me. It was a struggle for me. But something just ingrained in me. And I mean, I know Ken feels the same way. You know, it's like, I mean, you know, I heard the story one time about a guy who just didn't feel like going to church. And he didn't feel like getting out of bed. I'm so tired. I'm so weary, you know. And his mother kept saying, you know, get up. It's time for church. You know, it's time for church and everything. Yeah, I just don't want to go today. And finally she said, you've got to go. You're the pastor. And so Ken and I, you know, we're in that position. But we have a commitment, but there's something about it, and you see it so clearly in the Word. If we're going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that's hard to do it from your bed, or it's hard to do it if you aren't gathering regularly, not legalistically, but it's God's heart that we be together with His people. It's just a beautiful picture there. Fifthly, mutual encouragement is to be viewed as a growing necessity in light of our Lord's return. And you see the end of the passage here where it talks about this. But encouraging one another, and when or how, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I mean, we talked about encouragement this morning in Sunday school. Good discussion about that. Everybody here need encouragement from time to time? You bet. Are we called to give that to each other? Yes, we are. That's one of the one another passages that we have talked about before. And I remember William Barclay said this one time. I love this quote. He said, "It's so easy to laugh at men's ideals. It's so easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It's easy to discourage others. The world is full of discouragers. We have a Christian duty to encourage others. Many a time a word of thanks or praise or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet. Blessed is the man who speaks such a word." I like that. You know, I wouldn't be here today if there hadn't been people that God brought into my life to encourage me and in the process to stimulate me to love and good deeds. So there's the verse. Let me give you one example of how this works out. Sometimes, I mean, while we are to consider how to stimulate one another to good deeds, by that that means serious thought and contemplation is involved in it. Sometimes we can do that without knowing it if we're walking in the Spirit. An example I want to use is of our son, Scott, who has moved out of a time of being spiritually lethargic and sluggish. He's been a Christian, you know, a long, long, long time. But he was in the habit of not gathering together with God's people. He was forsaking the assembling of himself together. He had some wounds and hurts, and in my mind, they were more imagined than they were real, but I wasn't living in his shoes either. They were there. But God has been at work in his life all along. We've seen that. So we've been encouraged in God's work in different ways in his life. But when he and Wendy and the kids came out for our 50th wedding anniversary here at the church, you know, back in July, God used a lot of you. You may not have known that. And he said, "Dad, you ought to tell them that." And I said, "Well, I plan to." And that I'd already planned to tell this before he told me I should tell you. But so I have his permission, and he stimulated me to tell you, you know, today. But God used Pastor Ken, you know, in his life. Just neat. It's just neat to see the way he did that. He said, "Oh, boy, I'd like to be in your church." He said, "Ken and I would really be good friends." God used Sidney Pedraza, another PK, preacher's kid. 3 years ago when Scott came out, Sidney became his friend and talked to him because Sidney's dad was a pastor. Preacher's kids kind of have a hard time. Your girls know that. You know, I mean, it's just a little more expectations or whatever. Well, God used Sidney in his life. And when Scott was up here and he was talking at this microphone, you know, and reading a letter that Linda's dad had written a number of years ago about when I asked his permission to ask Linda to be my wife, and Scott was reading that with some emotion and everything, and then he said, "I have a lot more to say." God spoke to him during that time, right exactly, at that moment. And somebody, one of the ladies here, I don't know who it was, and he doesn't know who it was, came up to him and said, I know you had a lot more to say, and I could tell the emotion and gratitude was in your heart, and I appreciated that so much." And that was just what he needed. He needed that. God used Cheryl in his life and James to give him the book, The Cross-Centered Life. And he went back and read that, you know, as he got back. I mean, and it's just, and then, you know, he said, "Well, Dad, you know, we're going to head to church in the morning." You know, back to Life Point, you know, where I'd pastored for 24 years. And where he thought, well, some people would probably, you know, run him out when they saw him or something. You know, I don't know. But, you know, he goes there, and one of the men, guy who's about 94 years old, who's organized our golf tournament over the years, and he's known Scott from the time Scott was 16 when we moved there. And he just hugged Scott. And he said, "Dad," he just wouldn't let go. And another family who was here, you know, for our 50th wedding anniversary that night said, "Scott and Wendy, you all come and eat lunch with us every Sunday. We want you, our family goes out to eat. You come and eat with us. And when Jim asks you to go eat, that means he's paying. He's an attorney, you know, he's got some money and everything. But that means he's paying. Come and be our guest. Be part of our family." And on and on and on. And he's in a Bible study now, going through Ephesians with one of the elders in the church who's about his age, but who bought him a ESV study Bible, and on and on and on. And so Scott's called his sisters and said, "Please forgive me for not being a good brother to you." and on and on. And so he calls Linda and me, a lot of times getting us out of the bed in the morning, you know, to tell us who he's witnessed to the day before, what he's seen in the Word, who he met with to encourage. Well, I mean, somebody, a good friend of his said, Scott, come and go with us to our church on Saturday night. Scott said, okay, you know, that'll be great. And then that way we'll get to attend church twice that weekend. You know, now, isn't that a change? Well, my point is, and back of all, you know what's back of all this more than anything else? I think it's not, it's people, but I think for the first time, the message of the grace of God has truly penetrated his heart. I mean, it did, but, you know, and in fact, as he's witnessing now, so much more. He caught so much more and learned so much more from us than I thought he did. I really feel that. But now he's just right on. And I said, Scott, make sure you're in the Word, you know, every day, because you've got to let the Word shape your thinking. And now some of those, God's Word is shaping his thinking because he's in the Word every day. And I mean, it's just so powerful to see that. And I could go, you know, on and on about that. But here's someone who needed to be stimulated. And I don't know that anybody deliberately did it, but simply because you're committed to showing love and good deeds, you had a role. The other thing, Dave and Debbie, the other thing that encouraged him was Dave and Debbie went out to take Cheryl's place in the nursery that morning, because I had mentioned that how long had it been since our whole family had been in church. And they went out and volunteered so Cheryl could come up here and be in church with us. I mean, those, you never know, do you, what's happening. But does God want us involved in ministry? Does God want us to encourage each other? Does God want us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? You never know what's at stake. I mean, believe me, I think I've been asleep. When I hear Scott witnessing about all these things he's done, I think, boy, I've not doing all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's just challenging me, and it's challenging Linda as well. Praise God. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I know we all just can become spiritually lethargic. We can be at a point where we get in the habit of just not coming together with your people, and especially not coming with a view toward ministry and serving and encouraging. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be committed to the body, committed to your people, committed to your purpose in our lives. And Lord, just open our minds and our hearts to the fact of these great truths that are now ours, these new covenant truths that we are saved by grace, your sovereign grace working in our hearts and lives in ways beyond anything we could have ever imagined, calling us, drawing us to yourself out of the world. Oh, what an incredible blessing this is. Keep us awake to that, Lord. Never let us lose sight of the great things that you are doing and have done in our lives, and that you will do one day, the grace that will be ours when you appear. There's more grace to come. Thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this morning, the song we've been singing.
Pray that I may have the grace to
Father, as we go, we pray that you would help us to be involved in love and good deeds every day and stimulate one another so that we can never lose sight of the great blessing that is ours because of living under the new covenant of sovereign grace in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.